You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of James, chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. There are also sermon notes in the back of the bulletin if you find these helpful. And looking at our passage this morning in verses 1 through 6, James brings a fiery prophetic tone as he lambasts the rich. And then in verses 7 through 12, he offers encouragement to the church. Ultimately, his message is one of hope. And so our main point this morning is that through faith in Jesus, you can have hope, even in the midst of a difficult world. And so that's a glimpse of where we'll be headed this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we do give you thanks for your truth. We give you thanks for the good promises that you give to your people. I pray that you would increase our faith, that you would give us understanding of your word. Help us to look to you and to you alone. And so, Father, be with us during this time. May your spirit go forth with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as I already mentioned, the first six verses, James blasts rich people. His tone is very prophetic. And with vivid and graphic language, he tells them to weep and to wail because of the misery that is coming upon them. In our day, someone is rich if they have a lot of money. But since the ancient world was not a cash-based society, three key markers of wealth were owning a lot of grain, a lot of clothes, or precious metals. And in verse 2, James says that their wealth has rotted, probably referring to barns full of grain. He says their clothes are moth-eaten. And as if it were possible, he says their gold and silver are corroded. Everything that made these people wealthy turned out to have no value at all. James basically says that in the end, their wealth is going to destroy them and eat their flesh like fire. Wow. As a quick side note, I think it's important to state that Scripture's view of wealth, that wealth in and of itself is not evil. There are many faithful believers in Scripture who were rich. Think of Abraham, of Jacob, Job, of David, even in the New Testament. Think of Joseph, of Arimathea, of Lydia, just to name a few. So there's nothing inherently sinful about being rich. Nevertheless, money, like many things, can be used to harm others and dishonor God. Perhaps you're familiar with the Apostle Paul's warning about wealth in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where he says, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and into a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." And so in our passage this morning, James doesn't blast all rich people, but rather those rich who are greedy and dishonest, self-indulgent, and have no real care for others or for justice. In verses 3 through 6, there are three markers that determine if your use of money is righteous or evil. First, your view of money. Notice what the second half of verse 3 points out concerning these rich people. It states, "You have hoarded wealth in these last days." This statement gives us a deep insight into their view of money. For example, why would someone hoard something? Don't you only hoard something if you feel like it's going to run out and you don't want to be left empty? Well, the strong desire for money can turn your heart away from God. And the abundance of money can lead to you feeling self-sufficient. Now, there certainly is a difference between using your money responsibly, responsibly saving money versus hoarding it. A responsibly saving is wise, it's reasonable. However, hoarding is a way of creating your own security. It betrays an idolatrous view of money. Money, rather than God, becomes your security. And that reveals, ultimately, a lack of faith in God. Well, the second marker that brought condemnation was how these rich acquired their money. We see that in verse 4. And it was by failing to pay their workers. These rich people were getting rich not by honestly making money, but by withholding money they should have paid to those who work for them. And these workers were apparently powerless to do anything about it. Money often, sadly, creates an environment where those who have it hold all the power, and those who don't have it are oppressed and taken advantage of. But the Lord Almighty hears their cry. Justice will come to these rich people, James declares. And finally, in verses 5 and 6, James condemns the way these rich people used their money. They used it to live in luxury and in self-indulgence. James characterizes these rich people like livestock that are being overfed and fattened for the slaughter. Their wasteful and excessive spending on luxuries, as well as selfish overindulgence, ultimately leads to their destruction. They use their money selfishly. They had no concern for others. And in verse 6, it's also clear that they use their wealth to create power for themselves, which they abused to the point of condemning and murdering innocent people. And so for all these reasons, James states that misery and destruction is coming upon these people. But to back up just a little bit, exactly who is James talking to in these first six verses? Now, throughout this letter, he addressed his readers as brothers. But here he simply says, "You rich people." So, are these Christian rich people, or are they non-Christian rich people? And if they're non-Christian rich people, why is James addressing them, since they probably wouldn't have been in church that Sunday to hear this warning anyways? Well, I believe James is addressing non-Christian rich people who are outside of the church, who are oppressing, among others, those who are inside the church. And given the prophetic tone, James is speaking like many of the Old Testament prophets when they pronounced woes upon or denounced other nations around them. Prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Obadiah and Nahum denounced other nations like Egypt and Babylon and Assyria, Edom and Moab, even though representatives of those nations were not hearing these letters. You see, James may have been addressing people who were not inside the church, but it's important to understand that his message was for the church. His purpose, I believe, was to encourage the church to have hope, and more specifically, to display the hope they had through their faith in Jesus Christ. And so this brings us to our first point this morning. Through Jesus, display your hope by taking comfort in the knowledge that the rich will not abuse their power forever. If you've ever been wronged or abused or oppressed by someone who exerted power because of their wealth or didn't pay you what they owed you, you can be comforted even in the face of your suffering. In his commentary, Daniel Doriani points out three quick reasons we can do this. First, God has standards. It's not okay for everyone to do whatever he thinks is right in his own eyes. Hoarding wealth and abusing power is wicked. That truth alone provides comfort in a chaotic world. And second, just by identifying these sins, it's clear that God knows the suffering and the oppression of his people. He hears their cries. It doesn't fall on deaf ears. The believer never suffers alone. There's not one instance of injustice that goes unnoticed by God. And third, God will judge and he will make everything right. Suffering wickedness at the hands of others will not last forever. God will vindicate the innocent. And for these reasons, the original audience of James, as well as you and I, can display hope by taking comfort that this will not last forever when you are abused or oppressed. Nevertheless, I think it's important that we hear James' message to the rich for ourselves as well. Though he was addressing rich unbelievers, I think this warning still has value for us today, for no Christian is immune to the sins that James lists. All of us, whether Christians or non-Christians, can struggle with the idolatry of money. And especially indicting is the fact that Americans make up 5% of the world, yet Americans consume 50% of the world's resources. Perhaps we are the ones living in luxury and self-indulgence. And therefore, we are to guard our hearts against the wrong use of money. In our first scripture lesson, which was from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 18, in that passage, God warned the people of Israel through Moses that when he blessed them with prosperity, there would be greater temptations to be proud and to forget about God and to forget about his commands. It's important to remember that God is the one who gives us the ability to produce wealth. And so having a correct view of wealth sees it as what it really is, a gift from God. And therefore, rather than clinging to and hoarding our money, we should give thanks to God for it. We should trust in the giver, not in the gift. And it's also important to remember that since material wealth is not the source of our security or our happiness, cheating, deceiving, and oppressing others to get it is wicked. We're to gain our money honestly. And so if you are an employer, may there never be unpaid wages that cry out against you. And finally, we need to remind ourselves that since wealth is not the source of our happiness, living in luxury and self-indulgence is wicked. A life of luxury and indulgence is self-focused. It is self-centered. We are not only to be concerned with ourselves. Now, certainly use your money. Even enjoy your money. My goal is not to make us all feel guilty where there is no guilt, but as good managers of God's resources, we're to be wise and we're to be generous with the money that he has entrusted to us. And therefore, let us lift our eyes from wealth and from material things and look to Jesus. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is the source of our life, of our security, of our joy. And so in verses 1 through 6, James was speaking to rich people who were outside the church, who were greedy and dishonest and self-indulgent and had no real care for others or for justice. And then in verses 7 through 11, James addresses a different group. He addresses the church. He's basically saying, in light of what I've just said, be patient, brothers. for the Lord is coming. And so our second point this morning is, through Jesus, display your hope by remaining unwaveringly patient in light of the Lord's coming. And I emphasized the patience we are to have by calling it unwavering. Unwavering, I believe, is the best way to explain the patience that James describes. As we will see, it is a passive patience, it is a standing firm patience, and it is a persevering patience. And all these together describe a patience that is unwavering. In verses 7, 8, and 10, James simply uses the word patience. There's a passive quality to this. It just waits. It endures. He illustrates this passive waiting aspect of our patience by comparing it to a farmer who patiently waits for the land to produce a crop. In ancient Israel, the farmer had to till the ground and he had to plant the seed, but then he had to wait. He simply waited for the autumn and the spring rains to come and for God to make it grow. He couldn't do anything to speed that along. He had to passively wait. As a child, I remember receiving a small plant, and I was so excited to see it grow, and I wanted it to grow quickly, instantly. And so I kept watering it. Well, all I did was kill it. What I needed to do at the time was just be patient. I needed to let it grow in due time. In the same way, when you suffer an injustice, after you've done everything that you can do, you simply have to wait. Passively exhibit patience. Well, the second way James describes patience is in verse 8, where he says to stand firm. The Greek word literally means to establish or to strengthen your heart. And I think stand firm is a good translation because it communicates a strong and steady resolve to do something and to not be swayed from your goal. But what is James telling his audience to strengthen their hearts towards? I believe in the face of suffering and oppression, it's easy to get discouraged, to lose heart, to waver in believing the promises of God. Think of the many psalms of lament where the psalmist cries out, "Where are you, Lord? Do you hear me? Will you answer my cry?" It's easy for us to think, God is not there. He doesn't see. He doesn't know. He doesn't care. It's easy to get discouraged in the face of suffering. And therefore, James says they are to stand firm and keep following the Lord no matter what. They are to continue with a fixed commitment to godly living. And while James is calling believers to stand firm, he also says in verse 9 that they are not to grumble against each other. Now, at first glance, this may seem like it's a little out of place, but I don't think it is. For example, it's not uncommon if you've had a bad day for you to take your frustrations out on your family, on your friends, maybe even your pets. Even though they had nothing to do with your bad day, it's easy to find fault with them, pick fights with them. It's like we're so self-absorbed in our own misery that we don't want to be the only ones who are miserable. We want to take everyone down with us. And so we take out our hurt and our pain on each other. And James is making it clear, grumbling against one another is not standing firm. The Apostle Paul states in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 12 through 13, perhaps you remember, he says, when we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. That is standing firm with a total commitment and obedience to the Lord. And in verse 10, James gives the example of the prophets who stood firm in the face of suffering. They continued to prophesy even when they were ignored or perhaps even persecuted. They were not swayed from their goal. They did exactly what they were called to do. We too need to stand firm. And also wrapped up in this idea of unwavering patience is perseverance. This is the determination to continue on the right course even when it is hard. It doesn't give up. In verse 11, James illustrates this persevering patience by giving the example of Job. Job lost his wealth, his children, his health. Even his wife told him to curse God and die. But he never deserted the Lord. He never lost faith. He didn't give up. He persevered. And because of God's compassion and mercy, he was restored. And another example of persevering patience, I think of our gospel reading this morning of the parable of the persistent widow from Luke 18. This woman persevered. She didn't give up. And in the end, she was vindicated. She received justice. In the same way, God will certainly bring about justice for all of his chosen ones. And so this unwavering patience that James calls believers to have is, first of all, it passively endures. Second, it knows where it is going and it is not deterred from its goal. And third, it doesn't give up. And so why? What is the basis that believers should have this patience? Well, verses 7 and 8 clearly state it's because the Lord's coming is near. That is what gives you the ability to endure. That's what gives you the hope. It means that our deliverance, our vindication, our blessing is, it's not that far away. We can have hope knowing that we only have to wait just a little bit longer. Hang in there. Keep persevering. Now, perhaps you may be thinking, well, let's see. James wrote this letter almost 2,000 years ago, and so all of those who read it originally, they all died without that promise being fulfilled in their lifetime. Maybe you're wondering about that. Well, I'd like to respond by saying three things. First of all, I'd say that's true. All those people did die, and they are with Jesus right now. And in that respect, their unwavering patience did come to its reward. And second, in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, a familiar passage states, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The point is, we don't understand God's timing. I can remember when our daughter Kayla was young, and we had just begun a 10-hour drive up to North Carolina. And after 15 minutes in the car, I remember her asking, "Are we almost there yet? I don't think we're even out of the city of Tampa." She had no concept of time because she was a young child. And I think in that same respect, we have no concept of the Lord's perfect timing. We just have to know that the Lord will come and we are to be ready. And third, in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, Peter addresses this perceived delay in the Lord's coming. And he answers it by giving the assurance that any perceived delay in the Lord's coming is simply the Lord being patient so that others may have the time to repent. And so you see, no matter what you face, no matter how difficult or unjust your circumstances may be, you can have hope. Do not turn away from the Lord. Remain unwaveringly patient. The Lord's coming is near, and he is going to make everything right. And one final thing as we wait patiently for the Lord, we're to live honorably and obediently. Verse 12 states, "Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned." So our third point this morning is, through Jesus, display your hope by consistently telling the truth. It's important to understand that in Jesus' day, a clever religious people would swear by heaven or by earth or by other created things. Apparently, these were sneaky little ways to sound like you were telling the truth, but not technically being bound to it. Kind of like crossing your fingers behind your back when you tell a fib in our day. Well, the point here is that we should be known for telling the truth. We shouldn't have to come up with an elaborate system to prove to people that what we are saying is actually true. And if you think about it, the action of swearing something is true sort of implies that, well, what does that mean for everything you say when you're not swearing? And so we certainly do live in a deceitful world, and there may be times when you need to give assurance of your honesty to people who don't know you. For example, it's very common for us all to be sworn in, to go under oath in the court of law. Even Jesus spoke under oath under his own ridiculous trial before the Sanhedrin. And Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that God himself swears under oath that he will bless the world through his servant Abraham. But under normal circumstances, your yes should be yes, your no should be no. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your speech should be truthful. Those who know you should never need to require you to swear to verify that what you're saying is true. So be a truth teller. And so in closing this morning, if you are not a Christian among us, we're glad you're here, but I want to tell you, you cannot have true hope if your faith is not in Jesus Christ. The judge is standing at the door. So I urge you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find him to be full of compassion and mercy. So do not delay. And if you are a Christian, do you live out your faith in Jesus, walking with him every day? I encourage you to keep persevering. And though we live in an oppressive and a difficult world, and though we may struggle and suffer and even experience injustice, I tell you, God's word says we can still have hope. We can take comfort. We can be unwaveringly patient. And we can be truth tellers, all to God's glory. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your sure promises. Would you give us understanding this morning? Would you convict us of our sin and help us to find the grace which is only achieved through our Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, call us to yourself. Strengthen us. Give us hope, we pray. For it's the name of our Lord Jesus that we pray. Amen.